So this fall, actually this summer and fall, we've been looking at these three chapters in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so this is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's like this very dense teaching from Jesus himself about what it looks like to be his disciple. Like, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And this is, he begins to kind of unpack all that in these three chapters. And we're nearing the end, so we're kind of nearing the end of chapter 7. And as I said last week, Jesus is beginning to kind of close things up in terms of this sermon. And this is kind of like when your parents, for the students, there's a lot of students here, it's like when your parents dropped you off at college your freshman year, and they have parented you for 18-ish years, and they're dropping you off at the dorm, and things slow down, and you begin walking away to your dorm, and then everything kind of goes in slow motion, right, for the parent. Then you kind of hear this, like, Ingrid Michaelson song kind of come up in the background a little bit, and then the parent says, but wait, right, and then you kind of turn around, right, and then you kind of walk back towards each other, and then your parent kind of grabs you and kind of pulls you in tight and gives you that last little nugget of parenting before you go walk into your dorm. That's what Jesus is doing here, right? These last words in his Sermon on the Mount, he's kind of pulling us close. He's saying, here's some really important things for y'all to consider. So let's stand back up as we read this passage together. So this is Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. The 1980s was a glorious decade. Some of us in the room were alive during that particular decade. One of the things that the 1980s gave us is so glorious and awesome is that they gave us these memorable and hated bullies in the films of the 1980s. So for example, A Christmas Story takes place in Indiana in the 1940s. Does anyone remember the name of the bully in A Christmas Story? Oh, this is really surprising. Tom Henry, in the first service, he got it, and he gets a free cup of coffee. No one knows this. Okay, I'm going to tell you. The bully in A Christmas Story, his name was Scut, S-C-U-T, Scut Farkas. And he had a little toady, this little guy named, no one's going to know his name because you didn't know Scut. His name was Grover Gill. And these two guys, remember Scut wore the coon skin hat and he had yellow eyes, right? And these guys terrorize the kids, Ralphie and his little brother, Randy, and their friends and their neighborhood. So I acted last night as Amy and I were at the dinner table together, I acted these scenes out for her. And she just said, don't do that tomorrow. Okay? So I'm gonna give you a little something, right? But last night, I just want you to know, I was all in. I was all in these characters. I became Scut, right? And I was doing these characters, these lines. So here's the scene from A Christmas Story where Scut grabs a kid and pulls his arm, behind his back, and Scut goes, "Say uncle," right? And the little kid's like, "Uncle, louder, uncle." So there's that one. Or who doesn't love Biff from Back to the Future? A bully in two time periods. So here's what he says. Remember the scene? There's a diner. George McFly is sitting there. Marty McFly from 1985 is also sitting there in 1955. And Biff walks in and says to McFly, "George, you got my homework finished, McFly? Hello? Hello? Anybody there? Oh, Todd McFly. Oh, don't be so gullible, McFly." Okay. Or who doesn't love John Kreese and Johnny Lawrence in Karate Kid? At the end of the film, the climatic scene, the karate tournament, Johnny versus Daniel LaRusso, and John Kreese pulls Johnny aside and says, "Sweep the leg." You got a problem with that? "No, sensei. No mercy." Right? And then and scene, okay? Of course, there's some redemption there for Johnny Lawrence, but that's a whole different story, whole different sermon. You guys, in this passage, Jesus warns us of the bully. Bullies in the church. And there is a difference between the bullies in those films and bullies in the church, because the bullies in the church, they don't look like the bullies in those films. They're not as cartoonish. They're not as obvious. The bullies in the church, they look and sound like normal people. However, Jesus says that they are ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, trees that bear bad fruit. These wolves that he's talking about are as old as the Old Testament. So, for example, in Ezekiel 34, God communicates a scathing rebuke on the shepherds of Israel. These were the leaders of, these are the civil leaders and the religious leaders of Israel at the time. So we're talking priests, Levites, kings. And he's this rebuke of the shepherds of Israel. So remember, the primary role of a shepherd is to protect the sheep because they're vulnerable. Sheep are vulnerable, just like me and you. You ever seen that video that's gone around the last couple of years? There's a sheep that's stuck in a crevice, a hole of some sort, and someone's kind of yanking him out by his hind legs, and he frees him, and then the sheep is free, and then he bounds, and then falls right back into the same hole he was in. And every time I see that, I'm like, yep, that's me. That's us. Sheep are just vulnerable animals. And a shepherd, ancient world and modern, their job is to protect the sheep. And they have that staff, they have that rod, so they have some weapons to protect, to kind of fend off the wolves or snakes or other critters. But what happens if the shepherd who's supposed to be protecting the sheep becomes the wolf feeding on the sheep? Well, God tells us what that looks like in Ezekiel 34. So here's this passage. And by the way, the passages that I'm reading in this sermon are bigger, chunkier than normal. So just kind of hang with me as we read through these together. So these are the words from God in Ezekiel 34. He says this, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beast. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. My sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Many, many years later, like Jesus had the same critique for the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees, the scribes. And after the resurrection of Jesus and after the ascension of Jesus, that those kinds of problems kept popping up in the church, in the early church. So in Acts chapter 20, there's this very tender scene that plays out between the Apostle Paul and the elders of the church in Ephesus. So if you remember Paul's story, he was converted, he was a Pharisee and was converted to Jesus, and then his whole life changed. And he became like a church planter all around the Mediterranean world. He would travel and plant churches, get them up and running, and then go on to the next city and town. And so he lived in Ephesus for a season. And what's so touching about this story is the way Acts chapter 20 reads, it's like the end of Lord of the Rings, where there's all these goodbyes. And the elders in the church in Ephesus, they know that this is the last time they'll ever see Paul's face. Like, he's not going to come back, right? This is the last time they'll see him. And these are Paul's parting words to these leaders, to these elders in that church in Ephesus. He says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And just, let me stop there just for a moment. That word overseers in the Greek, there's two words that get interchangeably used for that word. One is presbytos, which is where we get the word Presbyterian from. The other one is episkopatos, which is where we get the word episcopal from. So they, both those Greek words mean overseer or elder. And then he says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And note that Paul says that these wolves can come from within the church, not just from the outside. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. C.S. Lewis said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. And the U.S. has seen our share of religious bad men. But many of them were obvious bad men, bad guys. So, for example, Jim Jones in 1978, or David Koresh in 1993. Like, conventional wisdom says that if a preacher or teacher is holding a Bible and he has concubines, or he's stockpiling weapons, or if he says, I have a direct line to God, and God speaks directly to me, and then I will tell you what he said. Like, if any, those are red flags. And we should avoid such people like that. But Jesus adds a nuance here in verse 15. He's saying they look safe, sheep's clothing, but they're not safe, ravenous wolves. And it's not only the obvious false prophet Jesus is warning us about, like the Jim Jones or the David Koresh's. It's the one who's off just a few degrees. It's the one who somehow gets ordained, even in the PCA or the SBC or any of the denominations that we love and care for. They look like sheep. They talk like sheep. Their theology is sound, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. In verses 16 through 20, Jesus changes his metaphor from sheep and wolves to trees and fruit. And so he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Like, Jesus is not only talking about the fruit of their theology, he's also talking about the fruit of their character. Like, sooner or later, we'll see their fruits. And he says, the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So, in previous times together, in this room, we have discussed a podcast that came out about 3 years ago, I think. It gave us kind of a behind-the-scenes look of a church in Seattle and their abusive pastor. The name of the church was called Mars Hill. And at one point in his ministry there, he said, and he was explaining the mission of their church, and these are his words. He said this, there's a pile of dead bodies behind the Mars Hill bus, and by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. As it turns out, there's a lot of bodies behind that bus in Seattle. Many, and that church doesn't exist anymore. It was thousands of people, multiple campuses all across the city. The people who were attending there are now, many of them, just refugees trying to figure out, like, what just happened. And this happened 10 years ago, and they're still feeling the ripple effects of that. Some of them have found their ways into good and healthy and safe churches, but some of them won't ever go back. They'll never go back to a church because of that experience. Many of you who know me and my story, before we got here in 2018, I was on staff of a church in a different state. And my experience there was not good. I found myself working in a toxic and abusive church culture. And I'm not going to go into, this is not the place to go into those details here. But if you're curious about that story, I would love to share that story with you over coffee or lunch or dinner. I can say this, that experience fundamentally changed me. It changed the kind of pastor I am, the kind of leader I am. It changed the way that I relate to the staff here and the elders here and the deacons and the volunteers. It changed me. Like, what I'm doing here is the opposite of what was modeled out for me there. And all that to say, if you're here this morning and you have a church hurt story, if you've been wounded by the very people that were supposed to be caring for you, we just want you to know, like, we see you, and you have a place, you are welcome here. Like, we, the elders, the staff, deacons, volunteers, we're trying really hard to create a safe place, a safe culture in this church. One helpful resource about all this stuff is Michael Kruger's book. It's called Bully Pulpit, confronting the problem of spiritual abuse in the church. And we have a few copies of this on the book table in that little lobby back there. Krueger is a RTS professor in Charlotte, the seminary that I graduated from. And he writes this, it's kind of near the introduction of his book. He says this, having spent nearly my entire ministerial career training future leaders of the church, more than 20 years as a seminary professor and a decade as a seminary president, I am more troubled than ever about the trajectory we are on. It's not just the high-profile national leadership failures over the last decade that worry me, as concerning as those are. It's also the rising numbers of abusive leadership cases I've seen in my own circles. And he is talking about the PCA there. Some of which have been gut-wrenchingly disturbing and profoundly sad. I have seen the ugliness of spiritual abuse in ways that I cannot ever unsee. And because I love the church, Christ's own bride, I am now compelled to do something about it. Let me state the problem simply. Some of the church leaders we are producing, and if we are honest, some of the church leaders we are wanting, have characteristics that are either absent from or completely opposed to the list of leadership characteristics laid out in Scripture. We have tolerated and even celebrated precisely the kinds of leaders Jesus warned us about when he said, rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. Church leaders embody the essence of spiritual abuse. They are domineering, authoritarian, and heavy-handed in the way they rule those under their care. That right there was my experience in my previous church. And one helpful resource to prevent these kind of leaders in the church are the scriptures themselves. So for example, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of qualifications for elders and pastors in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so let me read you this list from Titus 1. And just let me say this, like every time I see this, every time I read this, I'm humbled. Because I look at this list, and I'm like, I see all my own shortcomings of this list. And so this is what Paul writes. This is in Titus 1. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What's so interesting about Paul's list here of qualifications is that all of them, but one, are about the leader's character. The only skill set that Paul mentions is, can the guy teach sound doctrine? Everything else is about the leader's character. Like, does his life exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, right? Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Like, Jesus is teaching us here that a leader's fruit includes both his words, his theology, and his deeds, his life. Gospel leaders teach sound doctrine and live a life that reflects the grace of God, especially towards those who the leader is leading and shepherding. Imagine if the elders in Seattle had circled back to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 when they began seeing the red flags in their young and charismatic pastor. Like in examining a pastor's credentials, we have to examine their theology and their character. Because of my previous experience, I've been vigilant on educating our staff and our elders and deacons and volunteers about creating a safe culture that prevents a bully pulpit or an unsafe place to work and serve. In his book, Krueger writes about putting preventions in place. Here's five of them. He says, character over competency, teamwork over hierarchy, transparency over secrecy, shepherding over fault-finding, and openness over defensiveness. Those are big categories, so if you're curious, like, what does he mean by those, you can grab the book. There's also a YouTube video. It's in three parts where he basically gives three lectures on the book. So if you don't want to read and you just want to listen to him talk, there, that resource is out there too. Over the last 3 years, we've talked a lot about Ted Lasso here. And there's reasons for that. That guy, that character, totally changed the culture of AFC Richmond. Like, changed the culture of the team and the program. He brought in things that they didn't have or even know about. He brought in things like kindness and vulnerability, transparency, forgiveness, authenticity, working through conflict. That's what Ted Lasso brought to that team and that program. And when we see things like a Ted Lasso and we go, ooh, that tastes good, that looks good, that feels good, and those characters were compelled by them, there's a reason for that. Because characters like Ted Lasso point us to Christ and what Christ is like. That's why, whether you're a Christian or not, and you're like, Ted Lasso is one of my favorite shows. Like, there is something in you that sees something that's good. And I would say that thing inside you is like the nudge. It's like, there is someone better than Ted Lasso. So let's talk about him. Let's talk about the character of the true prophet, the true shepherd, the true teacher, the shepherd that promises to protect the sheep. So let's circle back to Ezekiel 34. So remember the passage I read to you a few minutes ago, this big chunk, the scathing rebuke from God to the leaders of Israel at that time. Now he circles back on the tail end of that chapter, and this is what he says. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. You guys, about 600 years later, after that passage, God did all that in the person and work of Christ. Like, listen to the words of Jesus himself. This is in John 10. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and we'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking about us there. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Like, what is the remedy for following a bad leader or being a bad leader? Following a better one. And in Christ, we get that better leader, the better shepherd, the better tree who bears good fruit. We get a shepherd who laid his life down for us. We get a shepherd who fends off the ravenous wolves in our lives, namely sin and Satan and death. And he does that by extending grace and mercy to us. So Jesus is inviting us to examine who we follow, who we listen to, who shapes us, who pastors us. And he says, you'll recognize them by their fruits. And so our hope is that this church will be a safe place for believers to grow in grace, and that this church will be a safe place for unbelievers to discover grace. That's what we want. Not just this church, you guys, but all the churches in town. Like, I'm friends with a lot of the pastors here, and it's a collegiate group of guys and women too. We love our communities. We love where we live. We love our church communities. We want the church, all these churches in town, to be safe places for people. All of them. So let's pray that the Lord would do that in us and in our community. Lord, thank you for this passage. For some of us here, this was a hard sermon to hear. These are hard verses to hear. Some of us, me included, we just have hard stories. And the fact that some of us are even sitting in a church or even working in one is a supernatural work of your grace in our lives. So, Lord, I pray for my friends here who are here, who have experienced church hurt. I pray also for people that they know and love and care for who have experienced church hurt, and they're like, done. I pray, God, that those people would reconsider, that when the time is right, they would begin to kind of step back into a community of people who love you. And obviously, the church is not perfect. It never will be until we get to the other side. But our goal is to provide a safe place for people, a safe place for the sheep. And so continue to do that, Lord, for us, for Cross Point, and for all the churches in this community. May we continue to lean in to the gospel of grace. May we continue to lean in our true and better shepherd who fends off the wolves in our lives. Help us to stick close to him. And we pray in his name, amen.